And we're looking this morning at 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And the beginning of Chronicles, as perhaps you know, is a bit like a long list of names. I won't read out all those names, but there's much to learn from it, as I hope we'll see today. And I'm going to read out some of those names to give you a taste of it before we land on the particular point that the author of Chronicles is intending us to hear this morning. So I'll be reading for us from 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1 and through to verse 10. Again, it's on page 336 in the Church Bibles. So let's bow our heads in prayer as we come now to God's Word. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your Word, and we pray that you would help us this morning by your Spirit to understand it clearly, to apply it to our lives in a way of contemporary and significance for each of us today and for this, your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and I'll read for us from verse 1 through to verse 10. Let's hear God's word. The sons of Judah: Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. Reah, the son of Shobal, fathered Jahath. And Jahath fathered Ahumai and Lahad. These were the clans of the Zorathites. These were the sons of Etam: Jezreel, Ishma, and Idbash. And the name of their sister was Hazelelponi. And Penuel fathered Gedor, and Ezer fathered Husha. These were the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Nara. Nara bore him Ahuzam, Hepher, Temeni, and Hahashtari. These are the sons of Nara, the sons of Hela, Zereth, Izhar, and Ethanan. Koz fathered Anub, Zobabah, and the clans of Ahahel, the son of Harum. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." According to the January the 31st, 2017 edition of USA Today, 60% of Americans say that a smile from a stranger improves their day. Never quite sure how they get these statistics from these kind of places, but it seems like duh, I guess, but... But it is an interesting way into what we're looking at today. Here's Jabez, and he needed something to improve not just his day, but his whole life. And it was going to take a lot more than just a quick smile from a stranger. As we get into this book for the first time this morning, we need to make sure we understand what it is about overall. It was one book originally. In our English Bibles, it's divided into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but originally it was one book. The division into two probably comes from when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, because the Greek would have included vowels, whereas the Hebrew at the time would not have included vowels, and so the Greek version would have been significantly longer. And in those days, books were in scrolls, and so it would have needed to have been in two scrolls, hence our two books in the English Bible, but originally one book. The title, Chronicles, in our English Bibles, comes from the Christian leader Jerome in the 4th century AD, who described the book of Chronicles as the sacred chronicle of God's history. The Chronicles of sacred history, which is not a bad way of looking at it. But that's where it is derived from, the title of the book of Chronicles. It's certainly better than the Greek version of the title, which essentially, in Greek, this is titled The Bits That Were Left Over. Hardly encourages you to read it. But the Hebrew title is very helpful. It's very helpful to know what it is. We get into this book together. And it isn't always the case that the Hebrew title is a good key to understand the book. But in this case, I think it is. The Hebrew title translated literally is this: The Words of the Days. That's essentially what it is. In other words, this is a history. It's about these days. But it's the words of those days. In other words, it's a homiletical structure. That is, it's a series of preaching units about the history of God's people. It's the words of the days. The date is also helpful for us to know. To be able to understand this much understudied book in the Bible. And it was from the time after Israel returned from exile. Scholars debate as to exactly when it was written, and I won't get into all of that sort of detail this morning, but what we do all know for sure is that it was written after Israel returned from exile. That's important to know because the chronicler, and we don't know exactly who wrote the book, normally thought to be Ezra, but we don't know, so the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, is looking back over God's history and telling the story all the way from Adam until his day, and he's structuring around a homiletical set of units so that they will learn what they should learn from why they went into exile, what they did wrong, why they came back, and how they're to find God's blessing still in their own times, because it's written after Israel returned from exile. Now, in addition, it's very helpful as you get into this to know that actually this book is the last book in the Hebrew canon. So what that means is that there's an order of the books in the Bible, and in the English version, Chronicles appears where it does, just after 1 and 2 Kings. But in the Hebrew Bible, it appears as the last book, and in many ways that's a more helpful place for it to be, because it's looking back on everything that has happened in the whole of the sacred history of God's people up until that time, and giving God's word, the words of the days, about that history. So it's the last book in the Hebrew canon. But in addition, the final sentence of this last book in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, the last book in the Hebrew canon, the final sentence is incomplete. It's a quotation from King Cyrus. You can find the full quotation at the beginning of the book of Ezra. It's a quotation from King Cyrus, who commanded that God's people would return to Israel. But the chronicler leaves the final sentence incomplete. Let him go up. And I think it's deliberately incomplete in God's providence, the way he's ordered these books and inspired the scriptures, to tell us the story is yet to be fulfilled. And it is, as we know, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He is the real, and in him we truly, the real return from exile happens in him, in Jesus. Let him go up. There's more to come, the chronicler is saying. Now, what is the main emphasis of the book? There's a repeated word throughout it. Remember the words of the days. And that repeated word is seek, S-E-E-K. Over and over again, the chronicler is saying, those who receive God's blessing are those who seek the Lord. And those who do not are those who forsake the Lord. Seeking the Lord is repeated in the book of Chronicles 26 times. That's his key emphasis through repetition. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. But in addition, in the middle of this book of Chronicles, there are two words or messages that give us another sense of what it's saying. There's God's word to David in 1 Chronicles 17, 3 to 14. And then there's Solomon's response to God's word in 2 Chronicles 7, 11 to 22. And both of those together are indicating that Chronicles is telling the story that there is a forever king who is neither David nor Solomon, who from the perspective of the author of Chronicles is still to come. Let him go up. Where is it going to be finished? The answer we know is in the person of Jesus. The book of Chronicles is structured basically in three sections, and it's helpful to have an understanding of what these three sections are overall saying. And I think the best way of thinking about it is they're answering three questions. So the first section, chapter 1 to chapter 9, is answering the question, where do we come from? And he goes all the way back to Adam, and he traces the family tree. Some of us are fascinated by our family tree. Well, God's people has a family tree. This is where we come from. This is part of our identity as God's people. And then the middle section is answering a slightly different question. Where are we going? And the answer to that is to serve a forever king. That's where we're going, and that king is King Jesus. And the final section is answering the question, how do we get there? And the answer to that question is, seek the Lord. So then we might say, what then is the theme of the book? Let me put it to you like this. This is how I would express the theme of the book of Chronicles. It is a homiletic history. That is, it's a series of words about the days, a series of messages about the days. Homiletic just means sermons. It's a series of messages about the days. It's a homiletic history of God's people from Adam until the exile, a whole sacred history written after the return from exile, showing that God promised the kingdom to King David's son forever, but to receive that promise, God's people must seek God and forsake idols. And it concludes the Hebrew canon with a God-intended cliffhanger. Let him go up. Dot, dot, dot. To show that the story was not complete and that the true son of David was still to come. What about the aim? What's it trying to do for us? Here's how I would summarize the aim. It is to encourage God's people that God is faithful to his promise. How important that must have been for the original hearers of this set of sermons and of the words of the days. They returned from exile. Had God been faithful? Why had they gone to exile? Would he be faithful in the future? How were they to know? And so he's preaching to them to encourage them that God is faithful to his promise. It is then to also exhort God's people to seek God. Seek the Lord. And then finally, it is to lead God's people to expect the fulfillment of God's promise to David's son as still to come, and that we know is fulfilled in Jesus. Well, we're in chapter 4, and so how does this fit into that overall scheme? Well, chapters 4 to 5 are all about who failed and who succeeded. You can see this at the end of chapter 4, verse 43. There's a little indicator of some who succeeded. They did seek the Lord, and it tells us in chapter 4, verse 43, they defeated the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they have lived there to this day. They succeeded. They were faithful. But that then is compared with the end of chapter 5 with those who did not. They went into exile under the king of Assyria. He took them into exile, and they have lived there to this day. So it's a comparison between those who failed and those who succeeded. And in our little section here, verses 1 to 10, it's a slightly more fine-tuned comparison. It's a comparison between better the family line of Judah, who were better than the northern kingdom. They were the last to go into exile. And of those who returned from exile, it was of the tribe of Judah only. And so they are better. And he repeats their family history to emphasize that they got some things right. You can find basically the same family history in chapter 2, verse 3. He repeats it here to say, okay, so they did better, but then when he comes to Jabez, he says, but here is what is best. Now, we need to look at this Jabez person, and of course, that's what we're going to do this morning. I was fascinated to discover that Jonathan Edwards' view of Jabez was the following. Jabez's mother was a type of the church, and Jabez himself was a type of the man-child the church brings forth. Of course, referring to Jesus, and Edwards references John chapter 16 and Revelation 12, who both talk about the mother as the church and the child, Jesus, who comes forth from the church. So then, what are we to learn from Jabez? First of all, don't follow bad examples. Jabez, we're told right away, was more honorable than his brothers. And perhaps you notice as we read it through, it's quite strange why Jabez suddenly appears. He's inserted here, and it doesn't seem to be particularly connected with the previous verses nor the succeeding list of names. The old view of Edwards and Matthew Henry and other great commentators from the past was that Jabez was connected actually to the scribes, that is, the Bible teachers of the day. You can find that in chapter 2, verse 55, because the clans, also the scribes, lived at Jabez. And sometimes in ancient times, a person was called after the name. And so one view is that he's inserted here is he's a faithful scribe, a faithful Bible teacher. More modern scholars disagree with that. But in any case, the point being, the reason why Jabez suddenly here appears is he's like a treasure in a less fertile field. He's like a searchlight in darkness. And overall, this first section in chapter 9 is all telling the story of descent into exile. Chapter 9, verse 1. They went into exile because of their breach of faith. They did not trust God, and so they went into exile. But then here's Jabez, and he's not like his brothers. The chronicler is telling us the story of what makes such people better, different. We're told that he was more honorable. What does that word honorable or honored mean? Literally, it means heavy. Exodus chapter 5, verse 9, the same word is translated this, that heavier work was laid on them when Israel was in slavery. Heavier work, same word. And the word can be used in a bad sense. So in that same book, Exodus chapter 9, verse 7, Pharaoh's heart was, we're told, hardened or heavy, same word. But here, obviously, it means it in a good sense. Substantive, weighty, honored. And so that word is used also like that in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 21. A man called Abishai, we're told, was the most renowned of the 30 of other renowned people. He was the most renowned, or same word, the most honored of the 30. Or 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Same word. Or even Psalm 87, verse 3. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Or weighty, honorable things of you are spoken. So what makes Jabez different is he was willing to be different. To go against the flow of his brothers, his peers, those around him. And what gave him the strength to do that was that he rightly weighed what mattered most. God's approval, not the approval of others, his brothers, his family, his friends. Now, what an important lesson that is for us, friends, isn't it? We live in a day when we're constantly bombarded with approval or disapproval, or likes or dislikes from all sorts of people with the social media and internet and all the rest. We're very much more aware of the opinions of other people about us. But we, if we're to follow Jesus, if we're to seek the Lord, must live in the face of God, or as the Latin for that is, coram Deo, to live in the face of God, to be different, to be willing to stand out, to be therefore more honorable. And if we are, God, as we found from 1 Samuel chapter 2, God will honor those who honor him. Second, recognize family wounds. We're told here his mother called his name Jabez. The name Jabez means pain. Can you imagine that? A mother calling their child pain. The pregnancy had been difficult for his mother. She says, it's because I bore him in pain. Maybe the labor had been very problematic and painful. In any case, the whole experience had been for Mum deeply traumatic. Pain. Now, in the ancient world, names were felt to be predictive of the trajectory of the name bearer's life. So for her to call him Pain was really something. Genesis 35, verse 18, Rachel, when dying in labor, called her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, but her husband Jacob changed the boy's name to Benjamin, son of the right hand, because of this ancient belief that names are predictive of child success or otherwise. So then we have to ask ourselves, don't we, here in this case, here with Jabez, there's no father giving Jabez a propitious name. And we have to ask ourselves, was his mum a single mother? At least, where was dad? Was he dead? Had he left? And, of course, we're familiar with those kind of challenges for our contemporary life, but it's not as if it was unknown in the ancient world either. At any rate, it was a tough beginning for Jabez, wasn't it? And his mother, though she was present, by calling him Pain, publicly declared her disapproval and gave him something of a curse to carry throughout his life. Now, of course, today is Mother's Day, and as we've already prayed and celebrated this morning, we celebrate motherhood. And mothers are a wonderful gift from God. We all have had our mothers, and we celebrate them rightly on Mother's Day. Fathers can be wonderful too, but we don't celebrate them today. We celebrate them on Father's Day. Not everyone is a mother. Not everyone is a father. Some long to be a mother, but are not. All of us had a mother and a father. Some of us had good mothers. All of us had mothers that were sinful. And therefore, even the best of mothers can bequeath unknowingly and unintentionally to their children pain. Of course, that's the case. And it is right, as the Bible authors so often do recognize family wounds, it is right that we recognize that. We're all sinners. We have all been sinned against. Yes, recognize it, but then come to gospel solutions. Third, turn pain into prayer. He called upon God. Now, obviously, to call upon God is to pray. But note the wording. It is not merely to say a prayer or to say our prayers. It is calling. That is, it is urgent. It's an urgent appeal It's not just saying, he's calling. And note also, it's calling upon a person. It's not sending warm thoughts and prayers to you across the internet or something. He's calling upon God. He's calling upon the person of God. Christians believe that God is a person who hears prayer. And it is actually one of the constant themes of Chronicles that God hears prayer. I came across someone the other day who actually has fairly recently preached through the book of Chronicles, and we were talking to each other because neither of us have ever heard anyone who's done it in a church before. And I was interested to hear from him what the results were in his congregation. And one of the things he said was that one of the big results was the congregation, as they had gone through Chronicles, had a new and fresh sense of prayer. May it be so here. Our God is a God who hears prayer. It is calling specifically upon the God of Israel. That is the one true God. And therefore, it is not only calling and calling upon a person, it is calling on upon the person who exists. And therefore, our prayer has content to it. So prayer is urgent calling, urgency. It is personal to someone who really exists, not sending thoughts into the ether. And it is theological. It has content. It's to the God of the Bible. And I suppose we should also notice just how brief this prayer is. I've always liked D.L. Moody's quotation about prayer. He said this: some men's prayers need to be cut short at either end and set on fire in the middle. And Jabez's prayer was certainly short and on fire. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. My friends, the solution to emotional and spiritual pain is God. And we access God through prayer. What are we to pray for? Fourth, pray for God's salvation. He prays that you would keep me. So what then are we to learn from this, the specifics of what he prays for here? Now, there have been some popular views of the, quote, prayer of Jabez that seem to err in the direction of overemphasizing the material aspects of this prayer. I was fascinated to discover that, as far as I know, the first time that title, The Prayer of Jabez, was used for a published work was from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons that was published in 1871, so it was hardly a new thing. But what does this material aspect of his prayer seem to mean? Yes, he does pray for enlarged borders. It's right there. That is what he prays for. But of course, we've got to remember where this comes in the context of the Old Testament covenant. And the land for whom these borders that he wants to extend are part of, the borders of a land, the land was then the physical land of Israel. And God's people were the physical Israelites to whom God had promised he would give the land. So Jabez here is simply praying the Old Testament prayer to occupy the promised land according to God's promise. That's all he's praying. And we who are not Old Testament believers, but New Testament Christians, we pray for enlarged borders in accordance with the New Testament promise of the land, which is the mission of God to all nations. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth, the land, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. So no longer is the promised land just the little patch of land in the Middle East, but now all authority over the whole earth has been given to Jesus. And so we who follow Jesus go and make disciples of all nations. which means the New Testament church, of course, is an international body of believers from all nations. Now, I'm not trying to wade into controversial waters here this morning, and there's a parallel conversation that is conflicted out there, and I have no intention to wade into it. Of course, we do need to say that patriotism is a moral good. It is an expression of natural love for family and country. Of course, that's the case. But the Church of God is a group of all nations, for all nations, in all nations. That's what the church is now. And Jabez's prayer for blessing is a prayer for the extension of his role in the kingdom of God. Bless me and make me someone who enlarges the borders of God's kingdom. And it's also a prayer for protection, that you would keep me in the midst of all the trials and pain that can come with wholehearted devotion to God. So how would we put this prayer in New Testament terms? Here's my attempt to do it, which, with apologies to D.L. Moody, is probably a little too long, and I'll be guilty of his criticism. But here's how I would put this prayer in New Testament terms, roughly speaking, like this. Bless me so that I might have an increasing impact for the gospel here and around the world. And as I take risks for you, please grow me in Christ's likeness. Heal me from the sins I have committed and have been committed against me, so that my work and life might be marked not by pain, disease, and damage, but by fruitfulness and flourishing. Something like that. But notice how the chronicler finishes this account of Jabez, not by talking about Jabez at all, talking about God. Honor the God who answers prayer. He tells us that it is God who granted what he asked. The chronicler finishes his remarkable brief excerpt, this searchlight in darkness, by focusing not on Jabez, but on God. God granted, by God's grace, by his mercy, God granted what was asked. Prayer is not magic. We do not seek to manipulate a small g God with certain styles of prayer, or the number of people who are praying, or the frequency of our prayers. That's a pagan way of thinking of prayer. Jesus speaks very specifically against it. He says this: do not pray like the pagans who think they'll be heard because of their many words. Prayer is not magic. Nor is prayer a religious show to impress other people. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees for praying on street corners that they might be heard and receive their reward in full. Real prayer is not a religious show to other people. Prayer is a conversation with the person of the living God. And sometimes when we hear people praying or talking about praying, it doesn't seem as if they're talking about talking to someone, sending you prayers. What? How wrong-headed could that be? We're talking to God, not to the other person. Can't send someone prayers. And when you listen to sometimes people pray, it doesn't seem as if they're talking to a real person. It's a sort of religious reflection, which is fine, but it's not prayer. Prayer is talking to God. You as you are, made in the image of God, broken as we all are, you as you are, talking to God in all his grace and mercy and love as he is. That's prayer. You as you are, talking to God as he is. That's what prayer is. And if, my friends, your prayers are answered in the affirmative, if God does grant what you request, make sure, like the chronicler makes sure you honor God for doing so. Don't say it was your hard work or creative or brilliance that did it. Make sure you say, God answered my prayers. And that's it. Well, how do we turn then pain into blessing? As we've looked at the beginning of this book of Chronicles and landed on this searchlight in the dark place, or this treasure in the less fertile field of Jabez. Don't follow bad examples. Recognize family wounds. Turn pain into prayer. Pray for God's salvation. That's really what Jabez is praying for. Are you saved? Do you know the living Lord Jesus yourself? Have you experienced salvation? Pray for God's salvation. And then when you are saved, honor God who answers prayer. Now, my friends, it is, of course, possible, isn't it, to be overly confident or falsely confident of knowing a solution to our pain. The movie producer Matty Simons once said, "Confidence is the feeling you sometimes have before you fully understand the situation." But there is a real gospel solution to spiritual pain and sin. Perhaps the greatest 20th century example of pain being turned into blessing is the storied life of Nicky Cruz. He was a gang member in New York City, and his conversion is told in David Wilkerson's best-selling book, The Cross and the Switchblade. He was ready to kill the preacher, David Wilkerson, but David Wilkerson looked Nicky Cruz right in the eye and said, "Nicky, you could cut me up into 100 pieces, and every piece would tell you God loves you." Now, what pain Cruz must have been experiencing. What pain many of us are in. What do we need to know? We need to know that God is the God who will answer prayer. And what do we need to do? What we need to do is call on Him. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful book, the Book of Chronicles, and we pray as we begin our journey through it as a congregation that it would do its work among us and have an impact upon us. Help us to be the kind of people who do seek you and find that the key to all that's happening around us now and all that has happened is the forever King, King Jesus, that we serve. We pray, Lord, for those here this morning who are in pain, perhaps physical, emotional, spiritual. Help us, Lord, to follow the example of Jabez, to be more honorable than those around us. How? By turning to you. To weigh accurately what really matters, that is your approval. And to call upon you, to get down on our knees today and say, Lord, enlarge my borders. That is, use me to extend your kingdom to. Bless me that I might be a blessing to many others. We pray that be the case for us here as a church. Help us, Lord, to be a home for the homeless, a refuge for the lost, a welcome for the alienated. That is a church, a sanctuary, And we pray this, Lord, for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.